So you may remember that last week, Christian met two pilgrims named Formalist and Hypocrisy who came over the wall of salvation. They did not go back and enter through the wicket gate. Therefore, they did not receive a mark on their forehead, a scroll authorizing them to enter into the celestial city. They did not receive the forgiveness of sins or the robe of righteousness, but they accepted a shortcut that was traditional in their day. Then, when the three travelers, the Christian and these two men, arrive at the bottom of the hill difficulty, the narrow way, clearly marked, goes up the steep incline, and Christian kind of takes a drink, girds himself up, and begins to follow that path. But Formalist and Hypocrisy take easier paths around the outside and fall into danger and destruction. Well, in this lesson, we're going to see Christian continue to go up the hill. He is going to fall asleep. That is going to create some drama and adventure, and eventually he is going to reach the way station of the porter's house. And there's some really great lessons that are there. We'll spend this week and then in 2 weeks our lesson there at that house. I looked then after Christian to see him go up the hill, where I perceived he fell from running to going and from going to clambering on his hands and his knees because of the steepness of the place. As he's going up, it's getting harder and harder. So at first he's running, and then he's just still walking and making some headway. And finally, he's like, if you've been on a steep trail, you know, if you've ever done any trail running or hard hiking, you know, you might know this. At times, you know, you're literally on your hands and your knees, and so is Christian. Now, about the midway to the top of the hill was a pleasant arbor made by the Lord of the Hill for the refreshment of weary travelers. Thither, therefore, Christian got, where also he sat down to rest him. Then he pulled his roll out of his bosom and read therein to his comfort. If you remember at the beginning of our study many weeks ago now, we talked about the interchangeability of these books and scrolls that Christian has. He has an initial book that warns him of the danger associated with the city of destruction, and then he receives another scroll from Evangelist, and then he has this scroll, right? And Bunyan is not always careful in terms of like distinguishing those. They all in different ways represent the law and the gospel and God's revelation to his people. He also now began afresh to take a review of the coat or garment that was given to him as he stood by the cross. Thus pleasing himself a while, he at last fell into a slumber and thence into a fast sleep, which detained him in that place until it was almost night. And in his sleep, his roll, that scroll, fell out of his hand. Now as he was sleeping, there came one to him and awaked him, saying, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." And with that, Christian suddenly started up and sped him on his way and went apace till he came to the top of the hill. The hill is very steep. This is a difficult way that Christian is called to follow, and yet he continues to make forward progress. Even if you have to crawl in your Christian life, you keep moving forward. But the Lord was very gracious. He puts a resting place, this arbor, midway up the hill with a small bench, right, a settle for a Christian and other pilgrims to rest themselves upon. But it's not meant to be a campsite. It's not meant to be a place that you would stay overnight. It's simply to be a place to give you a chance to catch your breath. And while Christian is there, he takes his scroll out. He's reading about the celestial city. He's reviewing his credentials and the gifts that God has given to him. He's being refreshed, but then he falls asleep. And he sleeps until the day is almost over, and the book has now fallen out of its hand. And someone wakes him up suddenly, quoting from Proverbs chapter 6, that's not verse 1, that should be verse 6. So verses 6 through 11, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider thy ways and be wise." There's this call to diligence. Christian has not been diligent, he's fallen asleep. And so he jumps up, realizes the sun is setting, I'm not at the top of the hill, and he tries to go on his way very quickly. Now what are we supposed to learn from this? Well, rest is good, it's appropriate, it's a godly thing, but it can easily become a snare for laziness. You can take God's kindness and mercy in giving you rest and refreshment and good things to enjoy. You know, eating donuts is a great thing to celebrate the Lord's Day. It's not necessarily a great thing to do every single day, right? God gives us rest for our bodies and for our minds, but we can easily then overindulge in those comforts. Some people are constantly tired because they sleep too much. Now, some people are constantly tired because they don't sleep enough. Well, I realize that, right? But some people, literally, they sleep too much. And what's happened is their body and their mind and their soul is not accustomed to difficulty. And anytime they encounter difficulty, they immediately kind of wimp out when things get hard. And there is a spiritual application for that as well as a physical application. Sometimes working with young men, for example, we tell them, hey, you need to go to bed on time and you need to get up in the morning no matter how well you slept. Like, you didn't sleep well. Interesting. You'll sleep better the next night. Get yourself out of bed and go to work. And when you go to bed at night, you should be tired. Well, there's a physical lesson there, but there's also a spiritual lesson there. That this is the way God intends us to grow. We grow as human beings in the same ways. You know, how do you learn to do more push-ups? You do more push-ups. How do you learn to run farther? You run farther, right? How do you grow in your faith? You have to work. You have to push hard. And what you're doing is you're kind of tearing those muscle fibers, right? But they're rebuilding stronger. And there's a spiritual application. We need diligence in our lives, not only in terms of our physical habits, but in terms of our mental and intellectual and spiritual habits as well. Now, when Christian was got up to the top of the hill, there came two men running amain. Now, amain is a word you're going to see several times in the story, so I'll just go ahead and tell you. It means with force, violently, with strength, right? So they're coming very quickly at him and ultimately past him. The name of the one was Timorous and the other Mistrust, to whom Christian said, "Sirs, what's the matter? You run the wrong way." Timorous answered that they were going to the city of Zion and had got up that difficult place. "But," said he, "the farther we go, the more danger we meet. Wherefore, we turned and are going back again." "Yes," said Mistrust, "for just before us lie a couple of lions in the way, whether sleeping or waking, we know not. And we could not think if we came within reach, but they would presently pull us in pieces." Christian said, "You make me afraid, but whither shall I fly to be safe? If I go back to mine own country, that is prepared for fire and brimstone, and I shall certainly perish there. If I can get to the celestial city, I am sure to be in safety there. I must venture. To go back is nothing but death. To go forward is fear of death and life everlasting beyond it. I will yet go forward." So Mistrust and Timorous ran down the hill, and Christian went on his way. But thinking again of what he had heard from the men, he felt in his bosom for his roll that he might read therein and be comforted, but he felt and found it not. Then was Christian in great distress and knew not what to do, for he wanted that which used to relieve him and that which should have been his pass into the celestial city. Here, therefore, he began to be much perplexed and knew not what to do. At last, he bethought himself that he had slept in the arbor that is on the side of the hill, and falling down upon his knees, he asked God forgiveness for that foolish act and then went back to look for his roll. But all the way he went back, who can sufficiently set forth the sorrow of Christian's heart? Sometimes he sighed, sometimes he wept, oftentimes he chid himself for being so foolish to fall asleep in that place which was erected only for a little refreshment from his weariness. Thus, therefore, he went back, carefully looking on this side and on that, all the way as he went, if happily he might find his roll that had been his comfort so many times in his journey. He went thus till he came again in sight of the arbor where he sat and slept, but that sight renewed his sorrow the more by bringing again, even afresh, his evil of sleeping unto his mind. Thus, therefore, he now went on, bewailing his sinful sleep, saying, "O wretched man that I am, that I should sleep in the daytime, that I should sleep in the midst of difficulty, that I should so indulge the flesh as to use that rest for ease to my flesh, which the Lord of the hill hath erected only for the relief of the spirits of pilgrims. How many steps have I taken in vain? Thus it happened to Israel. For their sin, they were sent back again by the way of the Red Sea. And I am made to tread those steps with sorrow, which I might have trod with delight, had it not been for this sinful sleep. How far might I have been on my way by this time? I am made to tread those steps thrice over, which I needed not to have trod but once. Yea, now also I am like to be benighted, for the day is almost spent. Oh, that I had not slept." Now by this time he was come to the arbor again, where for a while he sat down and wept. But at last, as providence would have it, looking sorrowfully down under the settle, there he espied his roll, the which he with trembling and haste catched up and put it into his bosom. But who can tell how joyful this man was when he had gotten his roll again? For this roll was the assurance of his life and acceptance at the desired haven. Therefore he laid it up in his bosom, gave thanks to God for directing his eye to the place where it lay, and with joy and tears betook himself again to his journey. Now, I'm going to cut out sections today, as we've had to do several times, but I left that lengthy section in there because as I was trying to figure out where to edit it, there just wasn't a good place. I feel like you need to kind of experience what Christian's going through here, and many of you will be able to relate to this. You fall into some kind of laziness. you fall into some kind of self-indulgence, and then you're beating yourself up. You're feeling convicted about that appropriately. Like, we should be convicted when we do the wrong thing, right? But notice that Christian does not allow himself to be so overwhelmed by it that he gives up. He doesn't despair. He realizes, I've gotten so far, I'm going to have to go all the way back. I'm going to have to go all the way back up the hill again, but there's nothing else to be done. He processes this in a good, godly way. And one of the things I want to say just pastorally is that sometimes when we are going through a season like this, we are in such a rush to feel better that we miss the real value of this kind of experience. And I don't want you to, I don't want us to feel badly. I don't want you to just constantly be beating yourself up and, you know, renewing your sorrow and weeping over your sins constantly. But at the same time, there's something to be said for when we do bad things, I feel badly about it. And that, I don't just immediately, you know, quote John 3:16 and okay, it's all better, all gone. You know, no, like there's a way in which it's prodding Christian along. It's helping him go all the way back, search for the scroll, find it, get all the way back up the hill and continue on his way because he realizes, I regret what I did. And the regret of what I did is spurring me on not to do something else that I'm going to regret even more. Right? You want to pursue the behavior that you know you won't regret. It's going to be exhausting. It's going to take a lot of time. I'm going to have to find my way in the dark, but I will regret more giving up or stopping because of the experience that he's had. Two men come running toward him, timorous and mistrust, and say there are lions just ahead. And Christian finds himself in the kind of dilemma that you and I are going to periodically face. What do you do? If you go forward, you may be killed. If you go backward, you definitely will be killed, right? Nobody gets out of this alive, right? So if you go forward, there is danger. If you go backward, there is certain danger. And so what are you going to do? The choice is clear. If you go forward and face the dangers, there is hope of a reward. There is a promise. The Lord has beckoned you to go in this fashion to the celestial city. And if there are lions, so be it. That's the way that I have to go, and I'm not going to let the fear of lions keep me from my path. And then, as he's going on, he's thinking about what they said. He's afraid, understandably, of these lions, and he starts reaching into his coat, trying to find the scroll. This is the way that he's always been able to find comfort, but instead of finding the scroll, he finds that he's lost it. And so what does he have to do? He has to go on. Now, if he had been formality or hypocrisy, they never had the scroll to begin with. He would have just continued on his way. You would have just gone and you would have made an excuse. You would have just said, you know, I had the scroll. You see, I've still got the garment. I've still got the mark on my head. So you know that I'm legitimate, right? But I don't have the scroll anymore. But it's not my fault. You know, I fell asleep and it fell out of my hand. I lost it somewhere on the way. But I've still got two of the three signs that I should be admitted into the celestial city. You could... Like, we make these kind of rationalizations all of the time, right? But Christian realizes, I can't do that. I have to have that scroll. And if that means that I have to go all the way back in order to go forward, so be it. Sometimes you have to do this in your life. Sometimes you have to go back in order to go forward. And you've got to recognize there is a cost to foolishness. And you say, but Christian didn't deliberately lose the scroll. It just fell out of his hand while he was asleep. Right, but he shouldn't have been asleep. He shouldn't have been asleep. And that was foolish. And so there is a cost sometimes. There's a consequence to our foolishness. No one gets out alive. Are you prepared to die as a pilgrim? Are you prepared to go to the celestial city, even if you don't make it all the way, but die in pursuit? Well, that is exactly what we are called to as Christians. Christians are not to behave foolishly, but we are to live with reverent abandon. We've talked about this all the time. Not reckless abandon. That's stupid. That's tempting God. Reverent abandon, where you realize, like John Patton, that I'm immortal until the hour that my Lord has appointed for me to die. Like, I'm just not worried about dying by mistake. I'm not worried about any kind of tragic circumstance. Oh, if only Pastor Joel had not been so foolish, you know. No, like, we live with reverent abandon. We trust God, we seek to be obedient to God, and we know that our times and lives are in His hand. We are called to be faithful unto death. The Bible says explicitly, do not fear. It says it over and over again. Fear is a sin. Now, feeling fear is not always sinful, as in a sinful act. Here we've got to make a distinction between a sinful condition as we live as not yet fully sanctified beings in a fallen world, right? You're never going to feel fear in the new heavens and earth. But you may feel fear right now in the world that we're in. But yielding to fear is actually a sin. The Bible tells us not to do that. Fear in the Gospels is the opposite of faith. It's not faith versus unbelief. It's faith versus fear, especially in the Gospel of Mark. And so the challenge is, am I going to trust God, or am I going to look more at the things that frighten me? Now, you might have picked up on some of the imagery here. Bunyan works out of Proverbs a lot in this allegory, where the foolish man says there is a lion in the streets, and he runs away. But by contrast, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And this is one of my stories. If we had had six baby. I couldn't remember how many kids I had for a second. This would have been the name of the next son, right? 1 Corinthians 11, let me just share this with you. David's mighty men, you will recall, one of them, not in the top three, but in the second tier of three, is Benaiah. And notice what it says about Benaiah, verse 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had also gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. That's a bad dude right there, right? Now, why would you go down into a pit to kill a lion on a snowy day? Like, a smart man would have said, the lion's already in a pit. Like, I don't need to do anything about it. Just let him starve down there. Or you might have said, drop a rock on his head. You've got the high ground. Shoot him with an arrow. Throw a spear at him. He's in a pit. You've got the high ground. Why does Benaiah go down into the pit? Because that's how a mighty man kills a lion in a pit. And that's the difference here, is that the fool is afraid of a lion. And the servants of the Lion of Judah are not afraid of lions. They're like lions. Benaiah stalks his prey. He sees an Egyptian giant and he says, I'm not only going to kill you, I'm going to kill you with your own weapon. I'm going to take that away from you and kill you with it. And he does. Servants of the lion don't fear lions on the path. But sometimes you do have to go back to go forward. And that's that second part of the scene. Christian realizes, I don't have my scroll, and now I've forgotten about the lions for the moment, because I realize I don't have the credential that I need. And so all three of these men in the story turn around. Did you notice that? Timorous and mistrust turn around because of fear. Christian turns because of faith. It looks like the same behavior. They're all three are going backwards on the path. They're going the wrong direction. But for Christian, it's the right direction. And sometimes you have to go back in order to go forward. And I wonder, where do we need to do that? In our marriage, in our parenting, in our worship, in our work? What aspect of our life do we need to realize I need to go back in order to be able to go forward? That what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to press forward in a way that is without repentance. I'm trying to press forward resting in excuses and saying, well, you know, it's not really my fault that I don't have the scroll, or I have enough to sustain me. Sometimes repentance means going backwards for a little bit. Lewis talks about this in The Great Divorce. I've shared this quote many times. Hopefully you've read this book by now many times. He says, I do not think that all who choose wrong roads perish, but their rescue consists in being put back on the right road. A sum can be put right, but only by going back till you find the error and working it afresh from that point, never by simply going on. Evil can be undone, but it cannot develop into good. Time does not heal it. The spell must be unwound bit by bit with backward mutters of dissevering power, or else not. That's a really important idea. You can't just say, oh well, I made a mistake, but let's just move on. There are some things like losing the scroll that you say, I've got to fix this. I've got to go back. Now, we can't go back in time and undo things that we've done. But there are ways in which repentance would call us to say, I need to go back and I need to do this right. I need to do it right. I've done it wrong, and I'm not going to just press forward stubbornly and impenitently. I'm going to go back and get the scroll that I left behind. But who can tell how joyful this man was when he had gotten his roll again? For this roll was the assurance of his life and acceptance of the desired haven. Therefore he laid it up in his bosom, gave thanks to God for directing his eyes to the place where it lay, and with joy and tears betook himself again to his journey. Oh, how nimbly did he go up the rest of the hill. Yet before he got up, the sun went down upon Christian, and this made him again recall the vanity of his sleeping to his remembrance, and thus he again began to condole with himself. Oh, thou sinful sleep, how for thy sake am I like to be benighted in my journey? I must walk without the sun, darkness must cover the path of my feet, and I must hear the noise of the doleful creatures because of my sinful sleep. Now also he remembered the story that Mistrust and Timorous told him of, how they were frightened with the sight of the lions. Then said Christian to himself again, these beasts range in the night for their prey, and if they should meet with me in the dark, how should I shift them? How should I escape being by them torn in pieces? Thus he went on his way. But while he was bewailing his unhappy miscarriage, he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there was a very stately palace before him, the name of which was Beautiful, and it stood by the highway side. Now I saw in my dream that he made haste and went forward, that if possible he might get lodging there. Now before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was about a furlong off the porter's lodge, and looking very narrowly before him as he went, he espied two lions in the way. Now, thought he, I see the dangers that Mistrust and Timorous were driven back by. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid and thought also himself to go back before them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee. Then I saw that he went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter. He heard them roar, but they did him no harm. Then he clapped his hands and went on till he came and stood before the gate where the porter was. Now, hopefully you're reading that with your imagination turned on, because that's a really exciting scene. I mean, Christian, he finds that scroll, and he is just so excited. He is so happy. He's so relieved. He's going nimbly up his way. I mean, like, by this time, he knows the path pretty well. You know, this is the third time he's walked this section, right? He's going on his way, and the sun sets. And he realizes, oh, This is awful. I wouldn't be having to navigate this path if I hadn't fallen asleep when I did. Oh, that was so foolish. And then it dawns on him, wait a second. Those two guys that I met said there were lions up ahead. And how am I going to escape them? How am I going to avoid them? How am I going? I'm having trouble staying on the path as it is in the dark. But if there are lions on the path, what am I going to do? Like the danger has increased tenfold. And all because of his foolishness, all because of his inattentiveness. The two lions that he finally sees in a narrow place may likely represent the civil and ecclesiastical persecution that Bunyan faced in his day. The reason that some scholars say that is because in the preface to Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is Bunyan's spiritual autobiography, he refers to himself during that time as, quote, between the teeth of the lions in the wilderness. So some believe that that's what he's alluding to here, is that both the civil magistrate and the church authorities had been persecuting various nonconformists and Puritans, and that had led to Bunyan's imprisonment a couple of times. But you'll notice the lions are chained, even though Christian does not recognize that. There was a period of toleration, and that's when Bunyan is actually publishing this work. And the porter sees him, Watchful sees him, and says, they're chained. They're just there to test you. They won't hurt you as long as you stay in the middle of the path. So you're going to stay in the middle of the path, and you're going to trust that the lions can come this far, and you are going to be right in between them. And Bunyan says they were roaring at Christian. So they're not roaring laying down. You can imagine they're up, they're straining at the chains, they're roaring, wanting to attack him like vicious animals, and yet Christian is walking directly in between them. And he's trembling. He's shaking for fear, and yet he's moving forward. There is your contrast between faith and fear. Fear is not the experience of feeling frightened. It's not the trembling that is natural and appropriate in that kind of a situation. Faith overcomes that fear by continuing to press forward. So he listens to the voice of the porter and he walks safely between. Let's go here. Faith is obedience to God in the face of fear. We trust and obey. You probably have sung that hymn many times. It's not in our hymnal, but it's a perfectly good, appropriate, reformed hymn, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. That really is true. Like verse 3 of that hymn says, we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. That's really valuable to think. You won't experience the real power of God's love and grace and goodness until you're all in. Like, you have to get up between those two lions. You have to actually put yourself in harm's way. As long as you're hanging back and it's just like intellectual theory, God is going to protect me. God is going to guide me. Nothing can really harm me. And I'm confident of that as long as there is nothing that could possibly harm me, right? But it's when you put everything on the altar and you trust God and obey God even though it looks like certain death, and then you see God's faithfulness. You see God's love and goodness to you. You cannot escape danger by turning your back on it. You cannot enter into life without passing through the valley of the shadow of death. And of course, this is in many ways what we're preaching about this morning, right? Resurrection is the organizing principle. It's the paradigm for glory. Adam would have had to be resurrected. And again, like, I'm expecting questions on this. This is not Q&A day, right? But I hope that you go home thinking about this, because there's a lot more I want to say about it. Adam would have had to be resurrected even if he never fell. He would have had to be resurrected even if he never fell. And you could say, how exactly would that work? That's a good question. You should think about that a little bit, right? Esther, when Mordecai appeals to her to intercede on behalf of the Jews, she doesn't know if she's going to succeed or not. She says, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to go before the king. I'm going to do what I can. I pray for me, because this is what I have to do. And if I die, so be it. Daniel chapter 3, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah standing before Nebuchadnezzar. He says, if you don't bow down and worship my God, I am going to throw you into a fiery furnace. They say, we don't even have to answer you. If that's the case, our God, He's able to save us. But even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down. Like, if I perish, I perish. So be it. There are worse things. There are worse things. Since my boys were really, really little, we have talked about good ways to die. And when somebody dies, tragically, but they die doing something good. They die with a good attitude, with a good spirit. Like, Don died really well. He really, like, it was, every time I left was difficult. He died really well. Watching him address his grandchildren and tell them how he was praying for them, died really well, right? That's a good way to die. Everybody dies, right? Unless you're Elijah or Enoch or maybe King Arthur, everybody dies, right? The question is, are you going to die well? And so you just have to say, well, King, it does, like, I don't even have to answer you. I already made up my mind long ago. I don't bow down to idols. The cowardly go to hell. That's what the Bible says. Revelation 21:8. The cowardly go to hell. You have to be brave to be a believer. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be like this gruff and tough, you know, special forces soldier that just seems completely unfazed by danger. You can be like Christian. You can be fearful and trembling. You can literally be shaking in your boots, but your boots need to keep moving. You need to keep walking forward. And God gives us faith to that end, to that purpose. Then said Christian to the porter, "Sir, what house is this?" Remember the stately palace that he saw. "May I lodge here tonight?" The porter answered, "This house was built by the Lord of the hill, and he built it for the relief and security of pilgrims." The porter also asked whence he was and whither he was going. Christian said, "I'm come from the city of destruction, and am going to Mount Zion. But because the sun is now set, I desire, if I may, to lodge here tonight." "What is your name?" the porter asked. He said, "My name is Christian, but my name at the first was Graceless. I came of the race of Japheth, whom God will persuade to dwell in the tents of Shem." The better you know your Bible, the more you are going to appreciate this book. the more you are going to get out of this story. He is referring to the promise from the post-diluvian covenant renewal ceremony that God enacts with Noah, right? Japheth is going to come and dwell in the tents of Shem. Christian is a European, like many of us. We're descendants of Japheth, most of us, right? The porter said, but how does it happen that you come so late? The sun is set. Christian said, I had been here sooner, but that wretched man that I am, I slept in the arbor that stands on the hillside. Nay, I had, notwithstanding that, been here much sooner, but that in my sleep I lost my evidence and came without it to the brow of the hill. And then feeling for it and not finding it, I was forced with sorrow of heart to go back to the place where I slept my sleep, where I found it, and now I am come. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't, like, brush it. He's just completely open. I'm an idiot. I'm a wretched person. This is my own fault, right? Here I am. Thanks for being up, right? Motel 6. I'll leave the light on for you. The porter says, well, I will call out one of the virgins of this place who will, if she likes your talk, bring you into the rest of the family according to the rules of the house. So watchful, the porter rang a bell at the sound of which came out of the house of the, out of the door of the house, a grave and beautiful damsel named Discretion, and asked why she was called. Porter answered, this man is on a journey from the city of destruction to Mount Zion, but being weary and benighted, he asked me if he might lodge here tonight. So I told him I would call for thee, who after discourse had with him, mayest do as seemeth thee good, even according to the law of the house. Notice that what's happening here, Bunyan is building into the story all of these tests and qualifications. Like, you don't get to just walk up to the house of the porter and say, I'm a pilgrim, let me in. There's actually conversation, and that's why that the girl who's the gatekeeper essentially is discretion. You have to have discretion to see who actually should be allowed into the house or not. And then she asked him whence he was and whether he was going, and he told her. And so he recounts his story to discretion. So she smiled, but the water stood in her eyes, and after a little pause she said, I will call forth two or three more of the family. So she ran to the door and called out Prudence, Piety, and Charity, who after a little more discourse with him had him into the family. And many of them meeting him at the threshold of the house said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord. This house was built by the Lord of the hill on purpose to entertain such pilgrims in. Then he bowed his head and followed them into the house. So when he was come in and sat down, they gave him something to drink and consented together that until supper was ready, some of them should have particular discourse with Christian for the best improvement of time. And they appointed Piety, Prudence, and Charity to discourse with him, and thus they began. And this occupies the greatest part. Now, there's a second half to the visit to the house of the porter that we'll come to in 2 weeks, but this occupies the greatest part of Christian's visit there, and it is the conversations inside the house with these three young women as everybody else is watching. Now, these conversations, you'll notice, were chosen for the best improvement of the time. What do you think Bunyan is talking about here? You remember us talking about Edwards resolving, Jonathan Edwards as a young man resolving never to waste a minute of his life? I can't calculate how many minutes of my life I've wasted. A lot. I suspect Edwards probably did as well. But he was resolved to try not to. And so what are they doing here? They're using the time wisely. They're using the time well. Now, they could have said, well, Christian, just supper's not ready yet. Sit over there on the bench and scroll through Instagram, you know, and just find something to amuse yourself with, right? But instead, you've had a good nap, right? So you're well rested. Let's have a conversation. Let's sit down and talk. This is something that some families should try. They should try talking to each other. Right? You know, I've told you about like taking Kirstie out to eat, and I love people watching, right? And fascinating watching a husband and a wife, presumably a man and a woman, at a table together, both of them on their phones while they're having dinner with one another. And of course, I'm not paying attention to my wife either because I'm paying attention to them, right? But I feel entirely justified because I'm judging them. And I wonder, like, are they texting each other? You know, like, how exactly does this work? Like, you should try this sometime. You should have conversations with your family. So the house of the porter is for instruction, just like the interpreter's house was, but it was also for relief and security. So there's a different purpose, but a complementary one between these two way stations. I will say, ask yourself as you read through these conversations. I'm only going to give you two of them. I'll tell you why in a second. But as you read through these conversations, as you're reading the book, ask yourself, what is Bunyan actually trying to teach me here? Okay? So the first conversation is actually with Piety. Piety talks with Christian about his adventures so far, and it's basically a rehearsal of the book. Okay, so I'm omitting that entirely. But why would Bunyan include that? And he's done it several times already, you'll notice. Why would he include these rehearsals of the story so far? What do you think he's trying to do? He wants you to remember the story. He wants you to actually learn this story and be able to recall it, because he thinks there's going to be some value in that, right? That you can recognize where you are in the story. This is really helpful. When you know the Chronicles of Narnia, when you know the Lord of the Rings trilogy, when you know the Pilgrim's Progress, you are able to find yourself in the story. And this is not nearly as hard as you think. We're giving you all the resources in this class to be able to do this. Just have a general outline of the story in your mind. You don't have to have all the details, but know the major events, know the major characters. Do this the same way that you do with the Bible, and I think you'll be benefited by that. But then the second conversation was with Prudence, and that's where we pick up. Then Prudence thought good to ask Christian a few questions and desired him to answer them. So she asked, "Do you not think sometimes of the country from whence you came?" "Yea, but with much shame and detestation. Truly, if I had been mindful of that country from whence I came out, I might have had opportunity to have returned. But now I desire a better country, that is a heavenly one." Do you hear what Christian's quoting there? It's Hebrews chapter 11, right? Prudence asked, "Do you not yet bear away with you some of the things that then you were conversant withal?" Christian said, "Yes, but greatly against my will, especially my inward and carnal cogitations, my thoughts, with which all my countrymen as well as myself were delighted. But now all those things are my grief, and might I but choose mine own things, I would choose never to think of those things more. But when I would be a-doing that which is best, that which is worst is with me." What's he alluding to there? Romans 7, right? Prudence asked, "Do you not find sometimes as if those things were vanquished, which at other times are your perplexity?" Christian said, "Yes, but that is but seldom. But they are with me to golden hours in which such things happen to me." In other words, are there some times where you find yourself having victory over those temptations and those recollections? Yes, rarely, but it's really sweet when that does happen, is what he's saying. Prudence said, "Can you remember by what means you find your annoyances at times as if they were vanquished?" Christian said, "Yes, when I think what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And when I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. And when I look into the roll that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. And when my thoughts wax warm about whither I am going, that will do it." What is he teaching you by this part of the conversation? Prudence asked, "And what is it that makes you so desirous to go to Mount Zion?" Now pay attention here. Christian said, "Why, there I hope to see him alive that did hang dead on the cross. And there I hope to be rid of all those things which, that to this day are in me an annoyance to me. There they say there is no death, and there I shall dwell with such company as I like best. For to tell you the truth, I love him because I was by him eased of my burden, and I am weary of my inward sickness. I would fain be where I shall die no more, and with the company that shall continually cry, holy, holy, holy." Did you notice? Bunyan is portraying Christian as constantly dying. Did you see that? "I want to be where I will die no more." His life is one of death. The cross is the pattern. Resurrection is the goal, right? And what does he want? He wants to see Jesus, and he wants to be rid of his inward corruption. He is sick to death of his sin. That's why he wants to go to heaven. That's why he wants to go to Mount Zion. Now, this conversation with Prudence focuses on what's behind and what's ahead. Behind are memories of his former life, and mainly that consists of the pollution that he carries with him. He's not thinking about the good old days. He's not thinking about all of the wonderful times that he had sowing his wild oats while he was still considered graceless. Ahead is what he's truly focused upon: complete freedom from corruption, deliverance from death, the happy company of the people of God, and the sight of the Lord he loves. And these are powerful lessons. This whole conversation is really, really helpful, if you'll pay attention to it, for dealing with lingering sinfulness. You'll notice that Christian says he concentrates on Christ and what he has in Christ. I am helped with these annoyances when I think about the cross, when I think about the gifts I've received from the cross, when I think about where I'm going, when I set my mind on things above, not on things on the earth. A lot of people struggle with temptation because they are thinking constantly about their temptation. They're thinking constantly about, you know, I shouldn't do that, and I really want to. And I'm not ashamed that I want to, but I know I shouldn't, and so I won't, but the only thing I'm thinking about is how much I want to, right? When I was working with the drug and alcohol program back in Mississippi, we saw multiple people relapse immediately after an AA or NA meeting, right? I heart always sank a little bit when they were going. That doesn't mean that those meetings were always bad. A lot of other people were helped by them. But I would see guys who would go to a meeting and sit around in a circle with a bunch of other guys for 90 minutes, and they would all talk about how much they wanted to have a drink. And then a certain percentage of them would go out afterward and say, yeah, I really do want to have a drink. And they would go have a drink. And then I would pick them up in the ER later that night. True story. The applications here are obvious. How do you deal with regrets in your past and the annoyances of your present sinfulness? You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You look to Jesus, not at the winds, not at the water, not at the waves, not back with fondness. If anything, you look ahead with hopefulness. Then said Charity to Christian, this is the third conversation, have you a family? Are you a married man? He says, I have a wife and four small children. Why did you not bring them along with you? And Christian began to weep. He said, oh, how willingly would I have done it? But they were all of them utterly averse to my going on pilgrimage. But you should have talked to them and have endeavored to show them the danger of staying behind. So I did, and told them also what God had shown to me of the destruction of our city. But I seemed to them as one that mocked, and they believed me not. What's he alluding to there? Genesis 19, Lot and his sons-in-law. And did you pray to God that he would bless your counsel to them? Yes, and that with much affection, for you must think that my wife and poor children were very dear to me. But did you tell them of your own sorrow and fear of destruction? For I suppose that destruction was visible enough to you. Yes, over and over and over. They might also see my fears in my countenance, in my tears, and also in my trembling under the apprehension of the judgment that did hang over our heads. But all was not sufficient to prevail with them to come with me. Charity asked, but what could they say for themselves? Why they came not? And Christian said, why, my wife was afraid of losing this world, and my children were given to the foolish delights of youth. So what by one thing and what by another, they left me to wander in this manner alone. Charity asked, but did you not with your vain life damp all that by your words used by way of persuasion to bring them away with you? Christian said, indeed, I cannot commend my life, for I am conscious to myself of many failings therein. They're talking about his example to his family. I know also that a man by his conversation, that is his habits, may soon overthrow what by argument or persuasion he doth labor to fasten upon others for their good. He's saying, you can preach all you want to your family, but if they see inconsistency in your life, if they see that you're a hypocrite, they're not going to listen to you, right? So he's acknowledging that. Yet this I can say, I was very wary of giving them occasion by any unseemly action to make them averse to going on pilgrimage. Yea, for this very thing they would tell me I was too precise. Now, that was a common complaint against the Puritans, right? And that I denied myself of things for their sakes in which they saw no evil. Nay, I think I may say that if what they saw in me did hinder them, it was my great tenderness in sinning against God or of doing any wrong to my neighbor. In other words, he's saying, I have to admit, like, they saw me when I was graceless. They knew me when I was an unbeliever. But I think that if anything in my life prevented them from joining me on pilgrimage, it wasn't hypocrisy that they saw. It was the conviction and the consistency and the carefulness and maybe super scrupulousness that they observed in me that they didn't want any part of. Charity says, indeed, Cain hated his brother because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. And if thy wife and children have been offended with thee for this, they thereby show themselves to be implacable to good. Thou hast delivered thy soul from their blood. She's just saying that the ungodly are going to reject and hate the righteous. But what we see in this exchange is Christian's anguish over the lost condition of his family. And it is a powerful, powerful section. He weeps over his wife and children's unbelief. He speaks about his earnest efforts to persuade them to become Christians and followers of the pilgrim way. There are warnings here about the consistency of one's life supporting or undermining your counsel, but there's also an acknowledgement that no matter how consistent you are, the ungodly are going to hate and oppose the righteous. And so you've got to factor that in as well. You have to be willing and ready to acknowledge my inconsistency, my sin has deterred my family from serving God, but you also have to realize you're not the Holy Spirit. And if this person is not a believer, then they are going to hate and reject and oppose that which is good, right, and true. So don't be quick to assume your own righteousness if your family rejects the faith, but don't be surprised if the world and worldlings in it hate you for your faith. Now let me finish with this, just real quick. I know we're out of time. The purpose of this first section in the house of the porter and these conversations with discretion and piety and prudence and charity are regarding fellowship and conversation. The Christian life is meant to be lived in community. And part of the rest and refreshment that we need is the communion of the saints and the conversations of faith that we have in that fellowship. You need to be with God's people. You need to be in the church, you need to be a member of the church, and not just a member on the rolls, you actually need to be a participating part of the body. And that does not mean that every person in the church is going to be your best friend. You're going to have some people that you're close to and some people that you're not close to. That's okay. But you need those relationships more than you realize. Not everyone that Christian meets in this story is a true pilgrim, but he would not have made it to the end of this story without many true pilgrims. There are many people he meets that help him and encourage him and often pull him out of danger when he has fallen to the wayside. There is a place for discussing things outside of the faith, right? To say, hey, how was your week? How's your work going? Politics, recreation. That's perfectly fine. That's part of being friends, right? I mean, this is the difference between a coworker and a friend. Is friends talk about things that are going on in their life. Coworkers talk about whatever project is in front of them, right? But too many Christians talk of nothing but their worldly interests and activities. Nothing but that. I remember one particular church back east that I pastored where I longed to have someone talk to me about God on Sunday because it never happened. It was Alabama and Auburn football or college basketball or like something else in the news. But prior to and after the worship service, there was no conversation about spiritual things. And it sucks your soul dry. You don't need that. You need conversations about heavenly things. So don't waste the opportunity you have to speak with each other about the things of God. Even conversations about worldly matters need to be conducted through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of a biblical faith. When you're talking about politics, talk about it as people who know that Jesus is Lord. When you talk about work, talk about it as people who know that they serve Jesus the Lord. We need to be deliberate about our fellowship and the opportunities that we have for conversations, because all of us at those times are in the house of the porter, okay? Here's where we're going in April. Those are the three Sundays that we will have. We're going to look at the second half of the visit to the house of the porter, the second week in April, the battle with Apollyon. This next section. I was pre-reading all of these sections again, and like, April is going to be Manly Christianity Month. It's just awesome. The whole section, all three of these units, are about the strength of godly piety. So, look forward to that. Or not. If that doesn't sound appealing, then you know, I want to go to Sunday school during the month of April. All right.